Welcome to the podcast of Revival Life Church, a spirit-filled multicultural church in Boca Raton, Florida. If you'd like more information about Revival Life Church or Pastor Carl Thomas, find us on the web at revivallifechurch.org.
This was like a Holy Ghost weekend for us. We knew this was the timing for this. This was our first conference. We're pretty excited about it, and I don't really know what else. I didn't go to Bible school, and so I don't really know how you're supposed to. Every time I introduce a guest, I'm like, I probably should have done that different. But then I never pre-planned it ahead of time. So give him a big God bless you.
Amen. Come on, that was perfect. That's the way I do it.
This thing's crazy.
Yeah, where you want that to go? It's okay. Portable, it's got to break down.
Yeah, I can see that. I can see that. I just want to be centered here. I don't like to be off center. I don't know if this is enough room for me, though. I'm not Italian at all, but I get Italian when I preach, so. Whoa. Thank you, Daddy. Ah, wow, weren't those testimonies amazing? God is so good. He loves us so, so, so much. Wow. I have a very high value on miracles. But I think we're going to do it at the end because I just feel like the Lord wants to transition into what he laid on my heart. At first, this message is not really going to sound like it has anything to do with the Father's heart. But you'll figure out towards the middle or the end, it has everything to do with it. And it's about sonship, and it's about really the discipline of the Lord. Not the abuse of the Lord, not the punishment of the Lord, not the you messed up, so now you need a spanking of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. And the discipline of the Lord is really to cause you, to set you on a path and continually redirecting you and reshaping you to come into the fullness of everything that you were created to be. That's the discipline of the Lord. That's the discipline of the Lord. And the discipline of the Lord is all rooted and grounded and based out of love. Love, okay? How many of you would like to actually be perfect and complete? Raise your hand. How many want to be perfect and complete? Yeah, a couple of you don't. Okay, that's all right. That's all right. How many of you would like to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? That would be amazing. Come on. That would be awesome. Okay? So how do we get there? How many of you are not raising your hand because you know this is a trick question? Yeah, okay. See, he's pretty smart. How many of you are not going to raise your hand no matter what I say? Fess up. Fess up. There's a couple of you. You're still not raising your hand. All right. That's all right. We love you anyway. All right, well, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says this. James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it all joy. It's magic. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Okay, consider it joy. So this is an occasion for happiness, an occasion for laughter. When you encounter various trials. What the? What? Joy and trials. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Wow. So how do you get perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Trials, hardships, difficulties. Wow. That's not cool. Now, when I was super religious, I grew up in a, no offense to any Baptist, I love Baptists. I really do. I am a Baptist at heart. I'm a charismatic Baptist at heart. And so I love my Baptist roots, and I'm so grateful. But when I was a religious Baptist, and so when I read a scripture, there was no way I ever admitted that I didn't like it. There was no way I would ever admit that that sounds crazy to me. And I would read that and go, of course, Yeah, trials and joy, that fits together, you know, like peanut butter and jelly, of course, right? But once I got healed of my religiousness and realized actually God can handle my questions, And God actually knows how I actually feel on the inside, no matter what I admit to him or not. I would read this and go, are you crazy? Seriously? Like, how many of you get really happy when you're in a very difficult circumstance? How many of you just start laughing when something really painful happens? It just, joy is not my natural response to that situation. It's nobody's natural response. And so I honestly did not get it. And I started saying, God, I don't get that. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. But I hope at the end of this message, you're actually going to get it. You're going to get it. And you're going to start being thankful for it. So most of us want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, but most of us don't want to walk the road that it takes to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right? Now, obviously, we are perfect and complete in God's eyes because of what Jesus did for us. He's made us clean. He hasn't just wiped away our sins. He has credited us with his life. Okay? So we're not just clean. We actually have credit. It's not that the principal said, okay, I'll erase all the bad things you ever did. He's saying, no, this genius got A pluses on every single test. He's got a 4.0 grade average. I'm going to give you his grade average, even though you never did homework in your whole life. That's pretty awesome. That's really good news, right? So in God's eyes, we are perfect. We've been credited with the righteousness and the life of Jesus Christ himself. So in God's eyes, we can't get more perfect. But how many of you know there's still some issues we need to work out in our heart? I do. I have more. So there's something going on that God is trying to take the inside of us, trying to take our character, our love, our faith to match up with the level of Jesus Christ. Right? Our real self. So in order for us to... One of the roles of the Holy Spirit, one of God's goals for each and every one of our lives is for us to look like Jesus. Not because he doesn't like us, but because Jesus was the healthiest human being that ever lived. And God, because he loves us, wants us to be healthy. He wants us to live life to the fullest like Jesus did, right? So in order for us to actually fully manifest Jesus, my character needs to change. I don't know about yours. My faith needs to grow. I don't know about yours. My love needs to grow more. My trust in God needs to actually grow more. Okay, so each and every one of us has a very a unique destiny and calling, and we were each created by God for a purpose. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, we are his workmanship. We talked about this weekend that God spoke everything into existence by the power of his word, except for one thing. There's one thing he handcrafted, and that's you and I. He handcrafted you and I. He bent down in the dirt, and he made Adam with his hands, and the angels went, what is he doing? He's never touched anything before with his hands. Everything else, the stars and the sun and the earth and the animals, everything he spoke into existence, the angelic creatures, he spoke into existence. But you and I are so special, he made us by hand. And each and every one of us has a unique calling and a unique destiny. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So God has created us, and he's created us for some good works. Now, when I was a religious guy, I used to read that as, okay, God made me so that I could get to work being his servant and doing what he said. So now I made you, I'm your boss, now get to work doing good stuff. That's one way to read that scripture. There's another way to read that scripture. That God knew you before the foundation of the world. He saw what you would enjoy. He saw what would bring you life. And before you were ever made, he made plans to bless you. He made plans to cause you to walk in that calling and that destiny. And when you were born, he created you for you to discover that destiny and to walk in those good works that he prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. I'll give you an example of that in our own life. My wife and I got saved radically together. We got called to the mission field together, and we just thought that was a normal part of becoming a Christian. Every single believer just wants to sell everything they own and move to some crazy country that's never heard of Jesus and live in the jungle and tell people about Jesus. We just thought everyone wanted to do that. And when we figured out everyone didn't want to do that, we were like, what do you mean you don't want to do that? You're crazy. And go, well, you want to sell everything you own and move to the jungle? You're crazy. But we realized it was a calling on our life. So the Lord actually led us to go and do some training in Australia. And so here we are in the year 2000 with our three little kids, and we're walking down this street in Melbourne, Australia. And we're pushing the stroller up the street from the train station, and I'm walking with my wife, Casey, and all of a sudden we're walking around, and she goes, oh! And I said, what? What? Like, where's the danger? I don't see it. And she's like, I've been here before. And I'm like, we've never been here before, honey. We've never been to Australia before. How could you say we've been here before? She said, no, I just remembered. When I was a little girl, I saw a commercial on TV for Come to Australia. And all the commercials about Australia are tourist commercials. It's like they show the sunny beaches and horseback riding on the beach and people on the Great Barrier Reef snorkeling. And it's all about surfing and sand and bathing suits and going out into the desert to Ayers Rock, that big rock in the middle of nowhere. It's all sun and sand and desert and beach. And she said, I watched that commercial and it ended. And she said in her heart, I wonder what it would be like to go to Australia. And she got a vision. She was a little girl. She wasn't even a believer. But the Lord showed her a vision. And in this vision, she saw cobblestone streets with tile roofs that's so rainy that the tile roofs had moss on them. And it was green and hilly. I mean, like a picture, you would imagine New Hampshire or Vermont or something. That's not Australia. And she forgot all about it. But little did we know that Melbourne is in a state called the Garden State of Australia, and it rains a lot there, and it gets really, really, really cold. Really cold. But because it's right on the ocean, it never snows. It stays just above freezing, but it's wet and windy. It's cold there. We were in shock. But here we are walking down this street, and all of a sudden, the Lord brought back to her remembrance this vision, and she just went, oh, this was what I saw. This was what I saw. And all of a sudden, both of us got goosebumps, and we realized, God knew one day. I was a little kid. She was a little. God knew one day we would be right here on this very street. Before we were even born, God had it planned in his heart for us to go to Melbourne, Australia on this particular street. And when my wife was like 7 or 8, he gave her a vision of it. Not so that we could figure out a way to get there, but so that when we were there, he could show us, you're right where I destined for you to be. You're right in the right place. You're right at the right time, exactly like I said you would. It was a good work he had prepared beforehand for us to walk into it, for us to discover. And God has stuff like that for each and every one of us. Whether you come to the revelation that I'm in the right place at the right time, it has happened to you, I promise. Because God loves you so much. He wants your calling. He wants your destiny to be fulfilled. Because that thing will bring you life and life to the fullest, like Jesus said. So God is preparing you for what he has prepared for you. Let me say that again. God is preparing you for what he has prepared for you. Okay? He actually wants to give you a lot more than you have right now. And you're crying out, God, I want more. I want more. I want more authority. I want more power. I want more love. I want more money. I want more influence. I want more of this, that, and the other thing. And God actually wants to give it to you. Right? He's got tremendous blessings for you above anything you could think or ask or imagine. Way bigger than you can even comprehend. And he wants you to get there. He wants to give it to you. But in order to do that, he actually needs to change us, to grow us, to increase our carrying capacity so that when he gives it to us, it will not crush us and kill us. So God actually is preparing you for the things he has prepared for you. Does that make sense? He is always preparing you for what he has prepared for you. These good works, okay? So your ministry is actually not what you do, but who you are. God has got to turn you into a living epistle. He's got to turn you into a ministry, not give you a ministry, to turn you into a ministry. So how does God do that? Well, we read in that scripture, one of the ways is trials, hardship, persecution. Not fun stuff. How many of you guys remember the story of Joseph in the Bible? Right? Joseph had some brothers, and Joseph was the youngest one, and he was a daddy's boy. His daddy loved this little kid, right? And his daddy blessed him, gave him a coat of many colors, like this special coat that his brothers didn't have. And when his brothers are out working in the field, he gets one-on-one tutoring with his dad. And all the rest of his brothers are jealous. Well, Joseph had a calling on his life, a very, very huge calling. And he was prophetically gifted, and the Lord started giving him dreams. And the Lord gave him a dream, right, of it was a prophetic dream. He saw sheaves of wheat, and he saw himself in the sheaves of wheat bow down to him. And he saw the sun and the moon and the stars, and the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to him. And he realized, oh my gosh, one day my family is going to bow down to me. So in his pride, he marches out to his brother. Hey, guess what, brother? One day, you're going to bow down to me. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And his brothers are thinking, oh, that ain't so awesome. I don't like that so much. Right? So Joseph had some issues, right? He had some really big prophecies. How many of you have gotten prophetic words, or God has put something on your heart that is so big, a dream that's so big that you know, how can I do that? I can't possibly do that. Raise your hand if you have a dream in your heart that's way bigger than you, yeah? How many of you have ever gotten a prophetic word that's way bigger than you? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have ever gotten a prophetic word about something and then literally the next day or the next week, the exact opposite starts happening? Raise your hand. Most of us, I see the Lord increasing finances in your life, and he's going to use you to bring wealth to the nations. And then the next thing you know, you lose your job or your car breaks down and something in your house breaks down and a bunch of money just goes out the door. It's like, wait a second. What is going on? The exact opposite of the word starts happening. Why does that happen? We're going to look at that. The same thing happened in Joseph's life. Oh my gosh, my dad and my mom even, not only my brothers, my dad and my mom, bowing down to me. Wow, that's incredible. What's the next thing that happens after Joseph shares his dream? His brothers try and kill him, and they were going to murder him. And one of his brothers stands up and says, that may not be the best idea. How about we just like chuck him in a pit? And then they decided, hey, here's some slave traders. Let's sell him and make some money off this little punk. Right? So they sell him. And they put goat blood on his clothes and convince their dad that he got killed by a lion. And his dad starts crying. And here is Joseph, your God giving him a vision, God giving him a prophetic word through a dream. One day, Joseph, you will have so much anointing. You will be in such a position of authority that your brothers and even your mom and dad will bow down to you. And then here he is, naked in handcuffs, being pulled behind a donkey, walking from Israel all the way to Egypt, being sold in the slave market. I mean, that's a pretty drastic difference between prophetic words and what happens to him, right? So here's Joseph. God, I thought you loved me. I thought I had a calling on my life. They were supposed to bow down to me, and they tried to kill me, and here I am naked, and I'm a slave, and God, where are you? Maybe that word wasn't from God. Maybe it wasn't right. Maybe I was just imagining it all. And many of us go through that. Maybe that word wasn't from the Lord. Right? We have these question marks. So Joseph gets to Egypt, and what happens? He gets sold to somebody. Who does he get sold to? Potiphar, if you don't know. Potiphar. Potiphar is basically like the head of the CIA or the head of the FBI or the head of the Secret Service. He's like the number two or three or maybe four top dog in Egypt the most powerful nation on earth at that time. I mean, so this is a guy of influence. And so here's Joseph, you know, in chains, standing on the auction block. He's a slave, and he gets sold to this very powerful man. And he goes into this powerful man's house, and he starts thinking to himself, oh, God, okay, I think I get it. I think I get it. You are bringing me into the house of this really powerful, influential man, and I'll gain his favor, and I'll meet some other influential guys, and I can hand out my business card, and I can schmooze and wine and dine into the upper echelons of the most powerful country on earth, and that's how you're going to get me up into this position. Oh, God, okay, I see. I'm sorry I was doubting you before. That slave thing was pretty brutal, but, you know, I wasn't walking in faith, and God, please forgive me. I see what your plan is now. God, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you love me. Sorry for ever doubting you, right? And so he's going along, and Potiphar trusts him. He's got a business anointing, and he's a trustworthy man, right? And he's going along pretty good in Potiphar's house. What happens after that? Potiphar's wife decides, I'm going to seduce this guy. And he's not seducible at that point. And he says, no. And so she screams and said, he tried to rape me. He tried to rape me. And here is Joseph working his way up in favor. And bam, the next thing he knows, he's in a dungeon in Egypt. Oh, God. God, I thought I was going to meet these people, and I thought that's what you were going to do. And oh, God, where are you? I thought you loved me. I thought you loved me. What's going on? Why have you abandoned me? You hate me. I knew it. I knew it. You hate me. I knew it. People preach that you love me, but I know it's not true because look at what's going on in my life. But he's got an anointing. He's got favor on his life. He's got a calling, and it just comes out of him in any atmosphere that he's at. And then he rises up into the jail, and the head jailer trusts him with everything that he has, and he puts him in charge. The head jailer just sits back living the cushy life, and Joseph manages everything. And then here comes the cupbaker, right? The cupbearer and the baker, and they have a dream. They both have dreams. And Joseph goes, hey, I know what that means. Sorry, baker, but you're a dead man. Cupbearer, you're actually going to get put back right where you were before. And they go, oh, okay, cool. And Joseph goes, ding, ding, ding. Oh, now I see God's plan. Now I see it. Oh, God, I'm sorry for doubting you. I'm sorry, but now I see that cupbearer, he's like the number two most trustworthy guy in the most to the most powerful man in the most powerful nation, and he's going to put in a good word for me, and then I'm going to be right there with him, and oh, okay, God, sorry I doubted you before. I didn't get it, but no, oh, I see your plan, and oh, I love you, God. Oh, thank you for loving me. Oh, I knew you loved me. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Glory. What happens? The guy completely forgets about him. Complete. For 2 years. 2 years. The next day you're like, okay, he's going to tell. And I'm out of here in like a day or two. And then a couple days go by. Okay, I know. He's just waiting for the opportunity. There just hasn't been a party when he's been able to do his cupbearer thing and tell the king. And a couple weeks go by, a couple months go by. Oh, God. But I thought, God, don't you love me? And when he's given up all hope, boom, the king has a dream. And the cupbearer goes, oh, yeah, there's this guy. In a day, in one day, Joseph went from slavery, from being in the dungeon, to number two in the most powerful kingdom on earth. In a day, number two most powerful kingdom on earth. Now imagine this. Imagine this. God says, okay, all right, Joseph, imagine he's still back at home. He's still a young guy. He has this dream about his dad and his mom and his brothers bowing down to him. And God tells him in his ear, Joseph, I am going to make you number two most powerful man on the face of planet Earth. You and Pharaoh are going to be like that. He's going to trust you with his life and his wealth and his entire kingdom. Joseph goes, whoa, that's awesome. Okay, call up U-Haul. Okay, U-Haul, I need a 40-foot truck for all my stuff and put his wife and kids there. And okay, we're driving to Egypt. I printed out my business cards because, you know, I got a schmooze with, you know, all these top guys. And he gets to Egypt and he makes sure he rents a house that's close to the palace so that, you know, he's in the right neighborhood. And so he goes to the parties and here's my business card. And God's going to make a way. I know he's going to do it. What's the problem with that? He's driving down the road. Slavery? No, I think I'll pass. Accused of rape? Dungeon? Nah, I think I'll pass on that. That doesn't look very fun. I'll just skip straight to the palace part. I'll skip straight to that part. But how many of you know that Joseph, he had some pride issues in his life? He had some character issues he had to work out. And if God told us all the plans, if he told us the end game of where he wanted us to be, we would circumvent, drive our U-Hauls right past all the hard stuff. And we'd get to the end and we would not be prepared for the moment. And the moment would come and crush us. We wouldn't be able to handle it. So God, he doesn't tell us stuff sometimes. Because he loves us. Because he knows our nature. We always take the easiest way out. We are creatures of comfort. We have cars now that have air conditioning on one side for the guys and heaters on the other side for the ladies at the exact same time. How many of you are married? You know what I'm talking about. The wives are always cold and the husbands are always hot. We have, like, in our cars, a hot side and a cold side inside the car so that we don't have to experience any discomfort. We don't like discomfort. We will do whatever we can to avoid discomfort most of the time. That's our nature. That's just what we're going to do, and God knows it. So he hides some stuff from us. He gives it to us bit by bit. Psalm 105:19. Says, until the time that his word came to pass, meaning Joseph's word about his very own life, the word of the Lord tested him. His very own prophetic word that he received started testing him, started working in him, started creating difficulties around him, started putting him in situations to where his character and his faith and his trust and his love would begin to grow up and solidify. Peter said to Jesus, right? The Last Supper, Jesus said, one of you guys is going to deny me. And Peter's like, it's not me, Jesus. These guys are a bunch of wussies. It ain't going to be me. I'm Peter, man. I'm the rock. You call me the rock, baby. I'm the rock. These wussy guys, they may run away. Me, I'm never going to run away. And Jesus said, Peter, hate to break it to you, but I know you better than you know yourself. And before tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. And the last time he denied Jesus was because of a little girl. A little girl said, you're one of them. And he said, no, I'm not. And he ran away. Because of a little girl made Peter run away. Jesus knew the whole time what was in Peter's heart. He knew the whole time. Peter needed an epic failure in order for his ministry to be fulfilled. He needed to see the weakness in his own life so that he would not be dependent on his own strength, but on the strength of Jesus to keep him and not him to keep him. If he had not gone through that situation, if he had not denied Jesus, he would walk into his pride. Acts 2 would happen and he'd be a prideful Peter and he would have fallen and it would have done damage to the church. Peter needed an epic failure to see what was in his own life. God always saw it, and he still loved him, and he still had a calling, but Peter needed it to see for himself. And you and I, we need some epic failures in our life. We need some to teach us humility, to show us what's going on in our own hearts. Can you imagine the story of David happening today? right? The story of David, right? There's this prophet. He travels around the world. His name is Samuel. And Samuel is coming to church today. Samuel is coming to church today. We'd all be trembling. And Samuel gets up here and goes, hey, there's a boy here. There's a boy. He's going to be the next king. Not even the president of the United States. Everything's going to be different. He's going to be the king of the known world. He's going to be the king of the world. And he's in this congregation. Where's he at? And Samuel finds David, right? And he's a shepherd. He could be whatever, right? And so David, imagine David picked out of all of his brothers. He's just a sheep herder. And he goes out and he gets anointed by Samuel. You're going to be the next king. Whoa, that's a big prophetic calling. I'm going to be king. So he goes out and he's watching his sheep. And here comes a bear coming to attack him, coming against him. And he goes, oh, God, I thought you loved me. I thought I had this big call. The enemy's coming in and he's trying to kill me. And then the next week a lion comes. Oh, there's the enemy again. He's trying to kill me. And then he goes to give some food to his brothers that are fighting Goliath. And his brothers say, David, what the heck are you doing here, little punk? Get out of here. You have no business being here. Get out of here, little boy. And so David calls up, Pastor Carl, remember that Samuel gave me this prophetic word that I was going to be king and that I was going to be amazing and I was going to rule and reign. And then the devil, he's trying to get me. This bear came and then this lion came and my brothers don't even believe in me and my own dad doesn't even believe in me. And Pastor Carl, please pray for me. The devil's getting in. He's trying to stop it. I have to admit, I've done that. I've done it. How many of you done it? Fess up. Raise your hand. Yeah. Okay. Get a prophetic word. Something hard happens. Oh, I knew it. The devil's just getting in there. He's trying to ruin it. He's stealing my calling and my destiny. It's, I hate to say it, it's stupid. What did David do? This is what I imagine David did. Because he had a heart after the Lord. He's in the fields watching these dumb little sheep. And he's thinking, I'm going to be king. What does a king need to know what to do? What is a king? What are the skills of a king? Somebody tell me. Think of Israel, a king of Israel. What is the king of Israel's job? What skills do they need to develop to be a good king? Speak it out to me, huh? Wisdom? Strength? Keep people in line? Anything else, huh? Courage? Be more specific. Fight wars. Who said fight wars? Fight wars. The king of Israel, right, is pretty much like the head spiritual guy. So I need to learn to hear God's voice. I need to have intimacy with the Lord. I need direction. I need to know what to do. I need wisdom. And the king of Israel is also the leader of the army. When Israel came out to war, the king always led them. I need to learn how to fight. I need to learn how to kill stuff. I need to learn war strategy. So he's praying, God, teach me how to fight war. Teach me how to fight. And then all of a sudden, here comes a bear. And he goes, oh, an opportunity to learn how to fight. And so the bear comes, oh, thank you, God. You're training me. You're giving me an opportunity. And he kills the bear. Then the next week, a lion comes even faster than a bear. And he goes, oh, thank you, God. You're giving me another opportunity to learn to fight, to learn to be strong, to learn to wage war. And he kills the lion. And then he goes to see his brothers and Goliath. And he goes, who's this Goliath punk? Who does he think he is? Through me, God has killed a lion and a bear, and it's no difference. I know he's going to take this dude down. He didn't whine and cry and say, oh, the devil's trying to take my destiny away. The devil's trying to get into my stuff. It's usually God is trying to get into your stuff. The lion and the bear was God. And if David didn't get the lion and the bear, he probably wouldn't have got Goliath. The hardships in your life are most often not the enemy, although sometimes we cause them from our own stupidity. Most often, it's an opportunity for you to grow into your destiny. I heard this pastor preaching one time about, he said he went to this tree farm. It was like a fruit, I don't know if it was almonds or apple grove or something. And they're walking along these rows of baby fruit trees. And he's walking along with this farmer guy, and they're just talking. And as they're having a casual conversation, the farmer just grabs one of these trees casually as they're chatting. Grabs a baby tree and he just shakes it like that. And they keep talking about the weather and, you know, and he's sitting there shaking these trees. And after a while, the pastor's like, okay, I got to know, why are you like just grabbing these baby trees and shaking them? And the guy goes, oh, well, if I don't do that, they'll die later in their life. And he's like, what do you mean? He's like, well, when I shake the baby tree, it actually sends a message to the root system that my roots need to go deeper. Right? And he said, I shake the baby trees so it causes their roots to go deeper. And when storms come, when high wind comes, its root systems are strong enough to stand against it. If I don't shake the baby tree, it will stay weak. And when the storm comes, it will fall over. And this is what God is always trying to do in our life. Trials, difficulties, circumstances that are hard. It's not the devil, he's getting in there. No, it's God wrapping his mitts around your baby tree and shaking your life. Not to punish you, not because he hates you, because he loves you. He's trying to build something into you to increase your carrying capacity so that he can give you the stuff that you've always wanted to have and give you the stuff that he's always wanted to give you. It's amazing. It's brilliant. This went on in the Apostle Paul's life, in Jesus' life. What time is it? I like get out of control here. Let me read a scripture to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8. You probably don't have this on your screen. I just added this during worship. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. I want you to repeat that after me. He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So if you don't have some form of discipline going on in your life, it's evidence that you're not actually loved. And the Lord loves you. So he is disciplining you. Not punishing, disciplining. It's very different. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers. So he's saying God, he really is disciplining you all. If you're without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and you are not sons. If you're a son of God, he will shake your baby tree because he loves you. If your baby tree never shakes, it's very possible you're not a son. That changes things, doesn't it? Oh my goodness. We could go on and on about Paul, but the Apostle Paul just thought, man, I got an anointing and I have revelation and it's awesome and I go and preach and people get raised from the dead and like I sweat. And people steal my sweat rags and they lay it on the sick and they get delivered and they get healed. Dang, I'm anointed. Woo! But he had a problem. Everywhere he preached, he got persecuted. He even got stoned to death one time. That's probably where he had his heavenly encounter. He actually died and Jesus sent him back. But he got stoned to death. He got persecuted everywhere he went. And he says, I tried, I pled and I pled and I pled and I asked God to take it away from me. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't stop the hardship and the trial and the persecution. I was so sick of it. I just wanted it to go away. I wanted it to be easier. And God said, my grace, my power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace. He realized, oh, wait a second. Actually, when I'm weak, when I can't handle things, that's when God is able to be strong in my life. And this whole time, I thought strength came from me being strong. Strength doesn't come from you being strong. Strength comes from you realizing, oh, God, I can't do this. I need you to do this through me. I need you to do this for me. And God's strength comes in. This even happened to Jesus. This even happened to Jesus. Scripture said, God said, I will make you the perfect priest in Hebrews. He said, I will make you the perfect priest. So how did God make Jesus the perfect priest? Well, he went to Bethel School, Kingdom of Supernatural Ministry. And he even did the third year internship. No, that didn't happen. Well, he got this priestly robe, like Joseph, a robe of many colors that gave him special anointing when he walked around. No, that's not how it worked. How did God, his father, make Jesus the perfect priest? How did he do it? Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting for him, speaking of Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Whoa. You can be perfect, meaning sinless. You can attain sinlessness. You can attain that kind of perfection, but still not be perfect for your calling. It's true for Jesus. He was perfect, sinless, but he was not the perfect priest until he went through suffering, and that equipped him to actually fulfill that calling of being the perfect priest. So many of us think, okay, if I can just get to sinlessness and never think a bad thought ever, ever, then my destiny will be fulfilled and it'll be easy and I'll never have hardships or trials. I'll just float along in life. But it's not true. It didn't happen for Jesus and it ain't going to happen for you. You're going to have to go through some stuff for God to shape you and change you into the person he wants you to be. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future. Oh, we love that. We love it. Let's read it again. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future. So good. Jeremiah 29:11. We love it. Anyone have a clue what Jeremiah 29:10 is? In other words, none of us have one fainting idea what context God actually said that in. We don't know. Well, this is verse 10, the very verse before. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for you in Babylon... Huh, wait a second. What? 70 years in Babylon, but I live in Israel. I live in Jerusalem, baby. The city. 70 years in Babylon. If you read a couple verses before, they sinned. Israel sinned against the Lord, and they actually brought punishment on their own heads. And their punishment was, Babylon is going to invade, kill a bunch of your kids, destroy your land, rip down the temple, destroy everything that has anything to do with your identity, your worship system, who you are, the center of your culture, destroy it and take you as slaves into their city, into their country. You'll be in a totally different culture, having lost everything. Because of your own sin. That's the verse before. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not calamity. Even when it's our mistakes, even when it's our own sin, even when it's our own screw-up that got us into a big, giant mess, and it looks like we totally messed up our future and our calling and our plan and our destiny, God is saying, you know what? I still have good plans for you, and I will still bring you back to the place, and I will still fulfill your calling. I still have good things for you. So what does that mean? We need to embrace the realities of the hard season that we're living in and not embrace the spirit of the season. Because this is what God said, actually, a couple verses before. He says, when you are sent to Babylon, I want you not to weep and wail. I want you to start businesses. I want you to plant gardens. I want you to let your children get married. I want you to build a life and pray for the city. In the midst of your punishment, in the midst of this difficult situation, he says, do not decrease. Do not decrease. Do not decrease. You're about to go through some really hard stuff. It's going to shake you to the core. But I don't want you to whine and wail when you're getting shaken to the core and everything is turned upside down. I want you to keep going. Keep going. Don't decrease in that time. Increase in that series, in that season of hardship. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, speaking of Jesus, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. So he looked at the cross, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, oh God, that is really hard. I don't actually want to do that. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And something happened, according to this scripture. For the joy set before his eyes, he was able to endure the cross. God set a picture. God showed him the season after the cross. Showed him something that he looked at and said, oh, I really like that. I really want that. If that comes after this, I can do the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What that means is embracing the springtime season while enduring or living in the season, that winter season, right? Live in the season that you're in. Embrace the season that you're in, but live in the season of the springtime that's to come, right? God said it to Israel going to Babylon. Some hard stuff is coming. You're going to be in a wintertime frozen dead season, but don't decrease. Live in the season that's to come. Remember the hope and the plans and the future that I have for you. Don't decrease in that hard season. And the same thing for Jesus. The same thing for Jesus. If we don't understand the purpose of trials or difficulties or the wilderness seasons, we're going to cry out that God doesn't love us or that we screwed it up too bad. And that's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite of the reality. We need to have the proper perspective. We need to have the proper perspective. Now, I want you to think about Egypt. Is everyone still with me? We good? Do I need to stop? Are you too tired? Well, I'm almost done. I'm almost done. Okay, just making sure you're awake and still with me. God is bringing Israel out of Egypt, right? They've been slaves there for 400 years after Joseph dies. Moses is bringing them out. And it actually says that God would have taken a shortcut. It would have taken about 2 weeks, but he knew that in order to take the shortcut, they would have to fight. And he said, these guys aren't ready to fight, so let's take the long way around, right? So they took the desert route because of God's grace. And they get into the desert, and what is God telling them? They're a bunch of farmers, and they're a bunch of shepherds, right? They have sheep and goats and cattle, and they're farmers, right? So they live off the land. And God just doesn't say, okay, guys, guess what? I'm taking you out of Egypt. You're not going to be slaves anymore. We're going to go through the wilderness, through some hard stuff, but trust me, don't worry about it. The thing I have after that's pretty good. He didn't say that. He said, guys, picture this. I am bringing you to a land. It flows with milk and it flows with honey. What do you need to have honey? Bees. What else do you need to have honey? Flowers. So what does that mean about the land? Is it a desert? No. Right? They're thinking bees, flowers. That means green grass. That means water. Like if you're a shepherd, that's really good news. If you're a farmer, that's really good news. It flows with milk. What do you need for milk? Cows. You need healthy cows for flowing milk, right? What else do you need for healthy cows? Green grass. Oh my gosh. Wow. That sounds amazing. That's a land we've always dreamed of. Okay, so here they go. They're walking into the desert, and they're in the middle of the wilderness, and they start looking around, and they go, I don't see any water in this place. I don't see any food in this place. And they start freaking out. They start totally freaking out. God, I knew you brought us into this desert to kill us. You just brought us out here so you could kill us. That's exactly what they said. God hates us. That's exactly what they said. Right? Now, what did God do to solve their water and their food problem? He gave them manna, yes. Fell from the sky every morning. And what else? Water from the rock. Okay? Manna and water. I mean, God can't, like, you're God. You can't do it better than that. I like when I read the Bible, I will see what God did in a certain circumstance, but I will also think, what are the other possibilities that he could have done? And why didn't he do those other things? Like, there's a reason he went with choice number one. He had these other choices, and it will often clue you in to what God is trying to say or what God's up to. God could have snapped his fingers very easily. Boom! There are a bunch of farmers. They have a bunch of sheep and cattle and goats and everything. They need a bunch of water and they need food. He could have just made fields of wheat and babbling brooks and fruit trees, and they just come and pick a mango for breakfast and an apple and just grab some wheat and their cattle grazing on the green grass and drinking the water from the babbling brook. But why didn't God do that? They wouldn't leave. They'd go, hey, this place is awesome. This is off the chain. We don't need to go to Israel. This place is perfect. This is awesome. I love it. Everything we need. We don't need to keep hiking for 3 more months. Let's just stay here. So here's the point. God had a land to give them. God had a destiny. He had a calling. He had a plan. He said, guys, I want you over there. So if he would have snapped his fingers and give them what they actually wanted in that time, they never would have got to their calling and their destiny. They never would have got to their calling and their destiny. So God actually gave them less. He allowed some discomfort in their life so that they wouldn't stay, so that they wouldn't get stuck. So is it possible right now that in your life there's some discomfort? There's some stuff that hasn't yet happened for you yet that you want to happen. And it's actually not God holding back on you like you keep thinking. It's not because you screwed it up and God's mad at you and won't give it to you. It's because God doesn't want you comfortable in staying there. He wants you to grow so that you do not miss your calling and your destiny. Wow, we have a good daddy. He loves us enough to put up with our whining and our complaining. Because he knows, I can't give you what you want right now. I can't give you what I want to give you right now. I have more for you. Well, this is what happened in our life. We got saved. We got called as missionaries. We had a missionary call. We found out later through my wife's real dad that she never had a relationship with that her side of the family actually is a family of missionaries. Her great-great-grandparents gave their life to be missionaries in China and died there in China. Her grandparents, after World War II, went to Japan as missionaries and planted churches in the north of Japan that are still there to this very day. We never knew it. We were missionaries before we even found any of this out. We're like, what? We have a missionary inheritance? Huh? Are you serious? Oh my gosh. Wow. That's crazy. And out of all the grandchildren, there's a whole bunch of them. We're the only ones. We're the only ones that picked up the call. Well, we started getting prophetic words. You're called to be an apostle, this and that. And there's thousands. Oh, we see thousands of people following you and you know, churches. And I mean, just like stuff that was way, way beyond me. Still is way beyond me. I just go, God, how, what? Really? And then the exact opposite starts happening. And I go, oh, God, I thought you loved me. I guess that word wasn't from God after all. I go through the same stuff. Well, we got called to Bosnia. We got filled with the Spirit right before we went to Bosnia. Randy Clark laid hands on us, and it changed our lives. We started seeing signs and wonders and miracles and prophetic and deliverance and salvations and all this stuff happening in Bosnia. It was incredible. And we were so excited about going to Bosnia. We were going to change Bosnia and change Eastern Europe, baby. We were going to do it with Jesus, because all things are possible with Jesus. It's true. I'm not making fun of that. It's just he's got to cooperate with us. That's the big problem. He's got to partner with us. And so we went there. Amazing stuff happened, and I started making big mistakes. I actually had a need to be needed, and I had no idea I had a need to be needed. I had no idea I had a need to be needed. And my need to be needed created a bunch of destruction in our family, in our ministry, in our life. I overreacted to something that I saw pastors never releasing their people. So I said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to release people. But I started releasing people way before they were ready. And that caused a bunch of problems. And God was trying to teach me stuff, and mostly he was showing me stuff in my own heart that I didn't see. And so 4 years into it, God gives my wife a dream that we're going home. And literally days later, a prophet from another country told us, you're going home. And then we flew to another country the week after that in the Middle East. And some of our friends prayed, and they said, you're going home. Three prophetic words in 2 weeks, you're going home. So we went back to Southern California, and here I was at that time with four kids, four sons, a pregnant wife, no home, no cars. The only things that we owned were what we could fit in our suitcases. So I have four kids, a pregnant wife, very small missionary income that was enough in a third world, but not in Orange County, expensive California, living in someone else's house, no car, homeless, an apostolic failure. An apostolic failure. And we went back and we're like, wow. Where are the prophetic words now? I screwed it up. I screwed it up. I'm a failure. Wow. And I felt like an absolute failure. Absolute failure. Well, God had mercy on me, and he gave me a prophetic word through a Disney movie. I mean, it was a Rhema. I'm not kidding. You're going to laugh. You're going to laugh, but I promise you, this movie was created just for me. It was a Rhema prophetic word just for me. Couple weeks into this deal, we're like, I'm hopeless. I feel like a failure. I screwed up so bad. You know, my family's homeless, and now what, God? Now what? And we went and saw this movie called Meet the Robinsons. How many of you have seen that cartoon movie? Raise your hand. Hi. Because I got to know how much to explain it. If you haven't seen it, watch it. It's a cute movie. You probably won't get the same stuff out of it that I did. But I needed the word from the Lord. It's about an orphan boy. It's about an orphan boy who's trying to get adopted, but he's quirky. He's weird. He's an inventor, and no one wants to adopt him. And he finally becomes a teenager, and he realizes orphans don't get adopted when they're teenagers. They just don't. No one wants to adopt someone for a couple years. I'm not ever going to have a family. And then this kid comes with a time machine from the future and basically kidnaps him into the future. And he meets this crazy, quirky, weirdo family. But they're like, they love each other, but they're weird, right? They love each other. And he makes a mistake right in front of them, just like he had made tons of mistakes before, that he wasn't getting adopted because of those mistakes. And he makes a mistake, and they start clapping. They go, yes, yes. And he goes, but I failed. And they said, no, you didn't fail. You just figured out another way not to do it. And he was like, wow. They saw failure. They saw mistakes from a totally different lens. And their motto was keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. Let go of that mistake. You just figured out another way not to do it. Keep moving forward. And he ended up falling in love with this family. And he eventually comes to the realization, oh my gosh, this is my future family. And he realizes, oh, my future is actually awesome. And my future includes everything that I always wanted. And he realizes, well, God has a plan for my future. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. And he realizes, oh my gosh, my future's so good. And he invented this time machine because he thought the answer to all my problems is to go back in time to the day my mom left me at the orphanage and convince her, don't let go of me. Don't let go of me. And that was the cry of his orphaned heart. But as soon as he saw his future was good, when his future son brought him back into his present time where he had been miserable, not being adopted, felt like a failure, he went back into that present time, into that very moment, and what changed? Nothing changed. His circumstances did not change. The only thing that changed was his perspective on the future and his perspective on his failures and his mistakes. And his son said, you want me to take you in the time machine back to visit your mom on the day you got left on the orphanage? He said, I don't need that anymore. I know I have a family, and I know my future is good. And his whole life changed. Not one circumstance changed. His whole life changed because he knew, my daddy, my future is secure and good and settled. And I need to let go of my failure and my mistakes and keep moving forward. That movie was actually based on Walt Disney's life. I don't know how true it was to his life. I don't think he was an orphan. But he had a motto, keep moving forward. That is the motto of the Walt Disney Corporation. And Walt Disney had crazy huge dreams, and he failed at a bunch. But he just said, doesn't matter. I just figured out another way not to do it. I'm going to keep moving forward. Let's keep moving forward. And look at what he's accomplished in his life. Look at what he accomplished. His life is still affecting people to this day. Because he let go of his mistakes. He kept moving forward. And he embraced, this orphan boy embraced the springtime season, the season that was to come. And it enabled, it gave him strength in the difficult season he was in. That's all that changed his perspective. That's it. That's all that changed. God has a hope and a future for you. If your baby tree is shaking, it's because he loves you, not because he's abandoned you, not because he's not protecting you. His hand is around you. No one can touch you. Not because the enemy's getting in there. Why don't you guys stand with me? We're going to do some ministry. We're going to pray. Daddy. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Daddy. I pray that this is one of those messages. This is one that God just, he so ingrained it in me, I can't forget it. But he still has to keep reminding me. Remember? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you love me. My tree's shaking because you love me. Ah, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just keep this in our heart. Burn this message in our heart, Daddy. Ah, that you love us so much that none of our failures, the enemy can't do anything to affect my future if I don't let him do it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Daddy. Why don't you repeat after me? Say, Heavenly Daddy, please forgive me for believing the lie that you've abandoned me. And that's why my life is hard. Or that I've messed up too bad and you've left me. That the devil's coming in and ruining my future. Or that's all lies. I ask you to forgive me. I thank you, Daddy, that your arms are wrapped around me and that you love me enough to shake my baby tree, to increase my carrying capacity so that you can give me more. Thank you that you're preparing me for the good things that you have prepared for me. Thank you, Lord. If we can get either the worship team or just some instrumental music up here, that would be wonderful. I would like to pray, my wife and I, the ministry team, if you want to come up, I'd like to pray for anyone that just feels like they just feel that failure thing. You either feel like I'm a failure or you made some mistakes that maybe they broke off during the message. Maybe the power of those mistakes broke off in that message. But we just want to minister to you and break off the power of failure. You know, researchers have done research and they have figured out, they tried to figure out what are the ingredients that make a person successful. And in any industry, in any occupation, in any field of study, anybody, there's one common ingredient. It's not personality. It's not even gifting. There is one common ingredient to success in any field, in any industry. And do you know what that is? The ability to recover from failure. That's it. That's the common denominator of every successful person. The ability to overcome failure. Ha! Thank you, Daddy. So, just come to the front. We'd love to minister to you. If you just feel, you know what? I need this failure thing broken off of me. I made some mistakes, and I feel like it's still hanging over me. I need it gone. I want it gone. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and you would just reach in and you would break that power of failure over their life. I just want everyone who's ministering, I want you to lead them through forgiving themselves. Lead them through forgiving themselves. Make sure they forgive themselves. If they had any part in it, make sure they release themselves and bless themselves. In the name of Jesus, power of failure, go in Jesus' name. We just lift it off of you right now. In Jesus' name. All heaviness, all oppression, go. All hopelessness, go in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Whoa. Thank you, Lord. Wow, thank you.